1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're starting a new series. We just finished a fast run through the book of Ephesians, and that was a lot of fun, but the sermons got kind of long because there was way too much material. Now with 1 Corinthians, I'm going to try to rein back and do some shorter segments to preach on. Hopefully sermons will be shorter too. But I'm just going to start by with the first nine verses. The first three verses are a salutation. Most of it actually is a salutation. Please follow along in your Bible as I read it. Paul, a called apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, the brother, to the church of God which exists in Corinth, having been made holy by Christ Jesus, the called saints, together with all those who call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, in every place, theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I am thanking my God always concerning you all, on account of the grace of God which was given you by Jesus Christ, so that in everything y'all were enriched by Him, in every word and in every piece of knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that y'all don't miss out on any spiritual gift, as you are eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also make you firm until the end, so as not to be called down in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I want to break this down into two sections. One is just the concept of greetings. This is the beginning of a letter, and Paul uses some standard forms of letter writing and greetings. I'd like to look at the faithfulness of God as applied to greetings. And then in the second half of the sermon, I want to look at the faithfulness of God demonstrated by His calling. Okay? So in the first half, as we look at the form of the letter and at greetings, particularly Christian greetings, obvious thing is, who wrote this letter? Paul, of course, wrote this letter, and he identifies his title as being apostle. Who knows what is the similarity between a penny and an apostle? They're both 1 cent. An apostle means someone who has been commissioned. They've been sent on a mission. That's what apostle means. He's not. It's not necessarily a grandiose claim of a title. It's just that he has been commissioned to do a certain thing by Jesus. The book of Acts makes that clear. God, Jesus, stopped him on the road to Damascus and said, you go to Damascus, you've been fighting against me, but you go to Damascus and you wait for my next order. Paul showed up in Damascus, and Jesus had spoken to a man named Ananias, not the same one married to Sapphira, and told Ananias the next marching orders for Paul. Ananias took those orders to Paul, and he said, Jesus told me that you are to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. That's Acts chapter 9, verse 15. And that was Paul's calling. For the rest of his life, he sought to bear the name of Jesus before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, and he did it. That's what characterized him as an apostle. He'd been commissioned by Jesus to bear his name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And so that's what he organized his life around. His ministry in Corinth was an outflow of that calling. As he knew God had called him to Gentiles, he knew he had to travel throughout the Gentile world to bear the name of Christ. So it was in his second missionary journey that Paul landed in Corinth. And as was his custom, he started out in the Jewish synagogue preaching about Jesus, how Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament scriptures. The Jews didn't receive that so well, and so he left the synagogue and went across the street to a Greek meeting house and began teaching Gentiles there about Jesus. Some of the Jews joined them, and Paul stayed there in Corinth for about a year and a half. Teaching the Word of God, discipling people, building up the church there. And at some point during that time, the Jews dragged Paul to a court and tried to convict Paul there of being a troublemaker. You know, he left the synagogue, he's trying to teach Jewish things to Gentiles, he's causing a disruption. And Gallio, the proconsul, said he just threw it out of court. He wasn't going to pay attention to that. And a group of Greeks that were there at the time said, "Oh man, those troublemaker Jews, what are they thinking?" And so they took the president of the synagogue named Sosthenes and started beating him up there right in front of the court. And Gallio didn't even care. He hated Jews, and he was probably enjoying watching them getting beat up. It's possible at this point that Paul intervened on behalf of Sosthenes, the president of the synagogue, the Jewish synagogue, and at any rate, at some point, Sosthenes became a Christian, became a follower of Jesus, and ended up, at the time of the writing of this letter, later on in Paul's ministry, Sosthenes and Paul are both in the city of Ephesus. Paul had been in Ephesus for about, this is on a later journey, Paul landed in Ephesus, spent about 2.5 years there. In one of the commentaries I read by Jamieson, Fawcett, and Brown, there's this quote, "Thus Saul the persecutor turned into Paul the apostle, and Sosthenes the leader in persecution against that apostle became a trophy of divine grace that side by side with Paul would appeal with double power to the church in Corinth." The date of this letter is different people date in different ways. It's somewhere in the mid-50s AD, 54, 55, 57, something like that. And the letter itself, a committee had been sent from the church in Corinth to Paul in Ephesus, late in his stay there in Ephesus. And so Paul probably sent the letter of 1 Corinthians back with that committee to the church in Corinth. So who is the recipient of this letter? The Church of God in Corinth. I'm going to pass around a map that has the an image of modern-day Corinth from Google Earth here. You can see the city right here along the coast and the port, and a canal has been dug across the isthmus there of Greece. There's a northern section of Greece on the map, a lower section, the Peloponnesian section, and Corinth stands right there in the middle at a narrow isthmus. It was famous for the Temple of Aphrodite. I think that may be the ruins of it there. And there's the actual judgment seat where Sosthenes got beat up. And there's a reproduction of a ship. This was a major shipping area. I'll pass this around. Try to make sure everybody can get to see that before the end of the sermon. Because there was not a canal dug across the isthmus there in Paul's day. It was just a flat strip of land, about 2 miles long, and so that they would do is it was so much easier still to drag boats across that 2 mile isthmus than it was to sail them around all the way around the bottom of Peloponnesia. that they would just lay a bunch of logs out along that 2 mile stretch and just drag the boats up out of the water from the one sea and drag them across, drop them down into the sea on the other side, and off they would go. Being in between two oceans and in between the north and south half of Greece, Corinth was a major trade crossroads. It was the divide between the eastern and western world, between the north and south. It was earlier people called it the Vanity Fair of the Roman Empire. Later people have called it the Las Vegas of the Roman Empire. It was because of its strategic position, it was, the entire city was destroyed in 146 BC, and Julius Caesar in the 40s BC, about 100 years later, rebuilt it and put veterans from his soldiers to repopulate the town, and also brought in freedmen, and then all the merchants, you know, flocked in then as that developed. There are a lot of Jews there, as well as Greeks. Corinth was notorious for debauchery. It said that the temple of Aphrodite there employed 1,000 ministers. Aphrodite, Venus, goddess of love. What kind of services you think those 1,000 male and female ministers provided? Sexual sin was rampant, and we'll see that in 1 Corinthians. Drunkenness was even worse, though. In the Greek plays, if a character was from Corinth, he was usually represented as being drunk. That's just their reputation. So this was who this letter's to a church that's been started in the midst of this kind of debauchery and licentiousness, and a highly cosmopolitan city. Paul addresses them in a very customary way, but he uses customs and letter writing forms and infuses them with Christian meaning. Thistleton is another commentary that I read that is amazing in its depth. But he writes that letters of Paul's day and age were very brief in the introduction. They usually just give the proper name and title of the sender and the name and title of the recipient. And then often they would say, "I give thanks for something or other." It was just a polite way of saying hi. It didn't really mean anything. And then on they would go with the content of the letter. You can see an example of this in Acts chapter 23, where a Roman army captain writes to another one. It's a very, very, very brief and succinct. Not a whole lot of meaning put into the greeting. But Paul takes the standard form of Greek letter writing and fills it with all kinds of Christian meaning. Likewise, today, greetings can become meaningless. Our word, our English, goodbye, is actually a contraction of God be with you. But when we say goodbye, we're not thinking about God being with that person. At least I don't. It's just bye. That greeting that was once rich with meaning has lost its meaning. Same way with our greetings, you know, hi, how are you doing? Fine. We don't really think about that much. It's just a custom. Doesn't mean much. I remember in college, one of my friends making fun of that, and he started going around and giving unexpected answers to the "how are you doing." I remember at one point he, "how are you doing?" Truckload of midgets in green leisure suits, and you? And usually the person would say fine back because they hadn't heard what he said. Meaningless. But Paul takes customary forms and fills them with meanings. His starts with his own title. It says, "Paul, called apostle, by the will of God." He starts right away where he could have simply given his name. He starts teaching theology about the sovereignty of God and calling. He uses a role for himself, apostle, that points to Christ and to his mission in life. Paul also encourages Christian community in his greeting. In Greek letters, people never would mention an associate. They didn't have our English custom of writing the secretary's name at the bottom of a letter. Who typed the letter? If you were important and you wrote a letter, your name was the only. And know that important people never wrote. Everybody knew that every letter had actually been written by a scribe. You never write the scribe's name in Greek letters, but Paul did it because he wanted to foster a sense of community. He mentions Sosthenes' name here. Sosthenes probably was the one who wrote the letter, or maybe took Paul's thoughts as he spoke them and put them down into writing. Paul also fosters a sense of community by connecting the church in Corinth with everybody in the world who calls upon the name of the Lord. He wants to show them the context of their relationship with all the other Christians in the world, the fellowship of Jesus Christ. He's using this form of greeting to show them, the church in Corinth, what kind of fellowship they are part of throughout the world. He also uses that little phrase at the end of verse 2, theirs and ours. It's another community-building phrase. It's a little unclear exactly what he was referring to, theirs and ours. Most of your English Bibles refer that to their Lord and ours. The way it sits in the Greek text, it actually comes out after in every place. Their place and our place is another way it could be interpreted. But whichever way you take it, if he's expanding, he's not just talking about my Lord, my place. He's building community by saying this faith that we have, this community of faith, is big. It's for them. It's for us. It's for everybody in the world who will call upon the name of Jesus. He's their Lord as well as our Lord. So Paul infuses meaning into this title. He infuses meaning by creating a sense of community and context. He also infuses meaning into the blessing there in verse 3. He doesn't just wish them good health. He says, grace to you and peace. Grace, according to Thayer, who wrote a Greek lexicon, this word charis, or grace, is that which affords joy, pleasure, delight, sweetness, charm, loveliness, goodwill, loving kindness, favor, particularly of the merciful kindness by which God, exerting his holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ and keeps and strengthens and increases them in Christian faith. Grace is a very rich concept. Peace also, from a very Hebrew sort of greeting, shalom. Thayer comments on the meaning of peace, irene in Greek, a state of tranquility, no havoc or war, peace between individuals, harmony and concord, which results in security and safety and prosperity and happiness. Specifically of the Messiah's peace, or the way that leads to peace and salvation in Christianity, and a tranquil state of mind assured of salvation through Christ, so it fears nothing from God, it's content with its earthly lot. Peace is another rich concept here, and in Paul's blessing here on these people, grace and peace be with you, he's not asking for some impersonal commodities to be added to their buckets. He is actually speaking of very, very personal things. Grace and peace both involve drawing closer to God. Grace is the self-giving of God's Son freely for us, offered to us as a gift. Peace in Paul's mind is harmony with God. It's tantamount to salvation. these are words of blessing that seek that the hearer be saved and put into a right relationship with God. So he put there's great depth of meaning in his blessing, and then in the last part of his greeting, using the form of letter writing here, I give thanks is apparently a customary way to write letters, but he infuses that with meaning and with a real prayer. The pastor of the Ephree Church on the other side of Manhattan has preached a series on 1 Corinthians, and I asked him for his sermons. And I really like his comment on this phrase, I give thanks. Steve said, this pattern is instructive for us. Sometimes we get fixated on problems in the church or on people that annoy us, and it never occurs to us to be thankful for the grace of God that's been given us in Christ Jesus. Regardless of any problems you see in the church, whether perceived or real, we should be overflowing with thanksgiving to God for His grace in Christ Jesus. In fact, it's an insult to God to think that everything has to be perfect before we could give thanks. This would be a great discipline for us as a church if we were to thank God for every grace He's given us. The grace He's given to people who've recently come to faith. Grace He's given to people who are suffering in various ways. Grace that God gives in teaching people from His Word. God's grace is everywhere if we care to notice and give thanks. The application to this point, Paul infused customary forms and greetings with rich Christian meaning. We can do the same thing. Here are some ideas about how we can do that. One is, how do you introduce yourself? What is the titles that you want to make sure are next to your name? Whether it's an email or how you introduce yourself over the phone or your Facebook profile or whatever it is. What do you want people to come away with when you introduce yourself? Paul wanted people to come away with a focus on Jesus and on His purpose in the world. Called apostle, according to the will of Christ Jesus. How can we introduce ourselves in such a way that it points to God rather than impresses people with our prestigious attainments? Reverend Wilson. Whatever degrees. How can we point people towards God just when we introduce ourselves? That's worth thinking about on your own. Another way that we can infuse our greetings with Christian meaning is to be sincere. If you're going to say, how are you doing, listen to what they say. Now, they may say fine and not mean it, but be ready if someone has something, if wants to say something, you be listening so that your question was sincere. You really wanted to know how they're doing? Be ready for that. Sometimes it's harder for other people to accept a sincere answer and reply. We sometimes have to be careful about not dumping everything on people when they ask us how we're doing, but be sincere in your greetings. Create community by including other people in conversation and introductions. Are you considering the other people around you and including them and building community and the way that you introduce and carry on conversation? That is a distinctively Christian thing to do. Create community. Speak personal blessings rather than being impersonal or standoffish. Take the liberty to say, bless your heart. A lot of my emails, I like to use grace and peace be yours in abundance, kind of as a closing. And it's an honest, I want God to give grace and peace to you as I write that. Speak personal blessings into people's lives. It's something that we can take the liberty to do. Just, you know, some kind of a word, hey. They don't have to be a Christian in order to speak. You know, there's a Muslim that I've prayed for God to bless him, and I mean that. And he takes that as a blessing for himself. There's nothing offensive about that. Everybody wants to be happy, don't they? Another way that we can infuse Christian meaning into our greetings is to express thanks. Tell people how thankful you are for them. Express thanks for what God has done. If He's done something special this week, there's no reason why you can't tell other people that you're thankful God did something. That can provide a witness to His glory. So we have all kinds of opportunities for expressing the faithfulness of God in our greetings and in our other written forms of greeting. The second half of this sermon, I want to focus on calling. What you are called has a powerful impact on your life. We were at a picnic earlier this year, and there was a girl there, I don't know, probably about 12 years old, and she was playing soccer or something with my boys, and she got up in the face of one of my boys and said, "I am ADHD, and that makes me aggressive and antisocial, so you better watch out." The labels that people had placed on her defined her. She accepted those and was going to live out those labels that she had been called, for better or for worse. What we're called has a powerful impact on us. Now, for a positive example, I was greatly moved at Chris's birthday when we met here, and I saw his dad standing here and telling Chris, "This is what a Zachary man does." And he proceeded to define what it means to be a man with the name Zachary. How he has the heart of a servant. How he has a love for God. And I saw those, you know, that was a calling in a positive direction that is going to impact Chris's life for the rest of his life. A calling has been placed upon him, and that is going to impact the rest of his life. The Apostle Paul here in 1 Corinthians 1 uses a form of the Greek word to call, kaleo, six times in these nine verses. Now, they're not going to all show up in English because sometimes they're in a compound word, but I want to focus the last of the sermon on these six uses of the word to call, and they're the ways that he does that, and show the sovereignty of God in saving us, and how that can increase our trust in Him as a faithful God. The first place the word called occurs is in verse 1. Paul says that he is a called apostle. This word called is a noun that's used as an adjective to define what kind of apostle he is. He's a called one. He didn't send himself. He's not creating his own mission. He's not an existentialist that creates the meaning of his life by coming up with some reason for living. He's called to be an apostle. Galatians 1, he describes that a bit. In Galatians 1, Paul says, "Paul, an apostle, not from men, neither through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren that are with me, there's a community aspect again, unto the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Again, you've got that blessing, grace and peace. And then he talks about his calling. When it was the good pleasure of God who separated me even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son through me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Straightway I conferred not with flesh and blood. Didn't go up to Jerusalem to the apostles that were there, but I went into Arabia and Damascus. Paul saw that God had called him from his mother's womb. Separated him there for a holy purpose, and then on the road to Damascus called him for this purpose of revealing Jesus by preaching him among the Gentiles. We are likewise called. The Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel, was not just given to the apostles, is given to every Christian. We are also commissioned as apostles, in a sense, not in the same exact sense as the Apostle Paul and the first apostles were, but we do have an apostolic calling to bear the name of Jesus in all the world. Second place of this word call is in a compound word that we in verse 2 that is the Greek word for church, ek kaleo, out, called out ones. Ek is out, kaleo call, ek kalesia is the Greek word for church. The church is the ones that are called out. The church consists of those whom God has chosen out of the world to be his people. If you look around you, the believers around you are people that have been set apart by God for his holy purposes. Whether they understand it or not, whether they're living it or not, God is staking his reputation and his purposes on the people that are sitting around you and on you. He has called us out for a holy purpose. The church is also, and it's also interesting to note that it's singular here. Paul only recognizes one church, and if you read the rest of the chapter, you're going to see there wasn't just one group meeting in Corinth. There were all kinds of groups, different factions meeting, but Paul only recognizes one group, or recognizes that they are all, even as divided as they are all one church. What makes them a church? John Calvin comments on what makes a church. They have the gospel, they have baptism, they have the Lord's Supper. That's clear. And if you read the book of 1 Corinthians, the gospel, baptism, the Lord's Supper are all present. They're all messed up, but they're all present. The next use of this word, called, it shows that if the church is the called out ones, it shows God's sovereignty over the creation of the church. And for Paul the Apostle to be a called one, it shows God's sovereignty in determining the purpose for an individual's life. The same phrase is used, like called apostle, is also used in verse 2, called saints. God is sovereign over the purpose of the lives of these saints here in Colossae. He says in verse 2, you were made holy by or in Christ. That made holy is a perfect verb, which in the Greek tense system indicates something that happened in the past. They were made holy in the past, and the results continue into the present. They are being kept holy. They were made holy, and they're continued to be kept holy by God. And therefore, they're called saints. The word saint just means holy one, one who is holy. It's also a passive verb. They were made holy. They didn't make themselves holy. They were made holy by an outside source changing them to make them holy. This was effected by Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, that event in the past changed them so that they became holy when their unrighteousness was placed on Him, and He was punished for that. His righteousness was placed on them, and they're made holy. That holiness also continues as they remain in Christ. Their being in Christ makes them holy, as He is holy. Continuing to trust in Him and being in relationship with Him is part of that status of being holy. Christ is central to our holiness and to everything here. You can see in verse 1, Christ commissioned Paul. In verse 2, Christ sanctified the believers. Verses 3 and 4, it's Jesus who gives grace and peace. Verse 5, Jesus enriches us in word and knowledge. Verse 6, we're to bear the testimony of Jesus. Verse 7, Jesus is coming. Verse 8, Jesus will confirm us to the end. Verse 9, our fellowship is organized around Jesus. Jesus is mentioned in every verse. There's one verse that uses Him instead of Jesus. It's referring to Jesus. He is central. The holiness that He gives us is not just for super Christians. In Paul's vocabulary, a saint is anybody who believes in God, anyone who believes in Jesus. It applies to every believer. And if we have been called saints, we are also called to a lifestyle of holiness that matches our status as a saint, as a holy person. In 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter writes to the elect, those who are chosen by God. He also calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he says in chapter 1, verse 15, just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. We're called to a lifestyle of holiness. The next instance of the word call shows up at the end of verse 2, where Paul says, together with all those who call upon the name of our Lord. The phrase call upon the name is used throughout the Old Testament to describe worship. Genesis, it's first found in Genesis 4. You see it in with Elijah on the altar at Mount Carmel. Worship service there. I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, He's God. You see it David in the Passover feast in Psalm 116. I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. There's worship in the context of the Passover. The book of Joel speaks of the day of the Lord, and a time when it will come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. And he also mentions in that same verse, Joel 2:32, that the survivors will be those whom the Lord calls. There's that same interaction of, if you call upon the Lord, it's because the Lord has called you. He is the first actor in our salvation. He's the one who calls us. And then we call upon the name of the Lord and are saved. Zechariah 13, verse 9, speaks of calling upon the name of the Lord in the context of a covenant renewal ceremony. They will call upon my name, I will answer them, says God. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Now, what's interesting, a thing that's interesting for me to note here is that everywhere throughout the Bible where this call upon the name phrase occurs. In the Old Testament, every time it's call upon the name of the Lord, all capital letters, Jehovah. Every time in the New Testament it's used, it's call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, and Paul's is the only one who does it in Romans and here in 1 Corinthians. Paul sees Jesus as the Jehovah of the Old Testament. Jesus is the personal name for God.
This calling upon the name of the Lord is not just words. If you call Him Lord, it means that you are taking a position of servant. He's your Lord, your Master, and you are committing yourself to be a servant to Him. These are not empty words. This is a committing of our life to His Lordship. All right, verse 8 is the next time that the word call appears, and it's part of another compound word that's translated blameless or guiltless in the English versions. It could be literally translated not called down. We reach the day of the Lord, we will not be called down. Or there won't be a recall. You've seen, I don't know, Zenon, Walmart, you've seen the recall notices that they have there in the customer service area, all these pictures of children's toys that have little parts that broke off and children had choked and hurt themselves on, and so the manufacturer has to recall the product. There's not going to be a recall of God's call on our lives. When God makes us into a Christian, a follower of Him, He's not going to recall that and say, oh, well, that didn't work out. I'll forget that one. If God has called us to be worshipers of Him, we will not come before Him because we want to, but because He wanted us to. So we have no need to fear that He'll reject us. The only reason that we come before God to worship Him is because He called us there. If we want to, it's because He has called us. He won't reject us when we stand before Him on the last day. Romans 11:29 says that God's gifts and calling are irrevocable. There will be no recall to God's call on you. As we saw in Ephesians 5, Jesus is working to present His bride perfect and spotless on His day. You'll be so perfect, there'll be no possibility of you being rejected by God. And finally, the sixth use of the word called is in verse 9. You are called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ. Fellowship. You're called into that. Fellowship is reciprocal, giving and taking. 1 John talks about that in his first epistle. Chapter 1, verse 3. What we have seen and heard, we're proclaiming to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. Moreover, the fellowship which is ours is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We're called into a fellowship. It's more than just a club membership. There's a real giving and taking both ways between us and Jesus. What are the ramifications of God's calling? What does it mean to practically, if God is faithful in calling? Let me just mention, I think, four points of application of this. What God has started, He'll finish. If He's called you, His calling is not going to be revoked. He will finish, so don't give up. This is illustrated in the history of the Corinthian church, as Paul accounts it here in verses 4 through 8. This is what I understand this, that there may be other ways of interpreting this, but this is what I see it as, a recounting of how the Corinthians came to faith, verses 4 through 8. Verse 6, Paul recalls how the Corinthians had believed the testimony of Christ. This is the gospel that Paul had preached. He bore testimony of Jesus. They believed that. Then in verse 5, they were enriched with the word and the knowledge that Paul brought them through his preaching. Most English translations render that Greek word that literally means word, they render it speech. But either way, whether it's all speech or every word, I believe that every word and every piece of knowledge is an explanation of the earlier phrase, you are enriched in everything. In what? In every word and every piece of knowledge that Paul preached. And the faithful ministers of God told them about Jesus so that they could be saved. God's grace was given in verse 4 so they were regenerated and they could repent of their rebellion against God and believe that message of salvation through Jesus. And in verse 7, God gave spiritual gifts to the people of Corinth so they wouldn't miss out or lack on any grace as a means to salvation. And of course, these graces are not perfected in them. You see, we'll see they've got tons of problems. They're not perfected, and that's why they look forward, continue to look forward eagerly for Christ's return, when that perfection will come. This is also true in our lives. John Calvin writes, when the Scripture speaks of God as faithful, the meaning in many cases is what He begins, He prosecutes to the end. God is steadfast in what He purposes. He consequently does not make sport as to His calling, but will unceasingly take care of His work. From God's past benefits, we ought always to hope well as to the future. And not only in our lives, but in other people's lives. It is the part of Christian candor to hope well of all who have entered on the right way of salvation and are still persevering in that course, notwithstanding that at the same time they may be still beset with real distempers. Hope for the best in other people around you, the saints that are sitting around you. God is also working in them. Hope for the best in them, as well as in yourself. A second application. What God has given you, the gifts He's given you, are enough for what He's called you to do. If we don't understand that we are not lacking in any spiritual gifts, we might look around and think, let's not try anything too ambitious here. We've got limited resources. Let's play it safe. But God says, you're not lacking in any gift. I'll give you everything you need to thrive as a church and to fulfill the things that I call you to do. A third point of application is don't expect the church to be perfect. I've met too many people that think the church ought to, well, of course, I have been one of those people myself. The church ought to be this way, and I don't like the way my church is doing that. I'm going to leave and go to another church. Or I'm going to try to, you know, bring some new crusade into my church to change it, and then they'll be right. John Calvin wrote, it's a dangerous temptation to think that there is no church at all where perfect purity is not to be seen. For the man that is prepossessed with such a notion must necessarily in the end withdraw from all others and look upon himself as the only saint in the world, or set up some peculiar sect in company with a few hypocrites. We are to expect imperfections in the church. We can expect to work on them, but don't wait for a perfect church before you're willing to buy into it and invest in it. Expect to grow in the knowledge of God, and expect the fourth and last point of application here. God will confirm you. He will sustain you. He will keep you strong unto the end. I remember this summer I went backpacking with my four sons, and we had to watch out for each other and help each other in order to make it to the end of the trail. Some of those days, our second day on the trail, I think my 13-year-old son Amos took a grueling hike up to the top of a 13,500-foot mountain, came back down, and then our plan was to take a 5-mile hike with full backpacks on, because this was the second day of the trip. So, you know, we hadn't used up a lot of the food in those packs. So 5-mile hike with heavy packs immediately after the grueling hike, and poor Amos. I did not go on that hike to the top of Horn Peak, so I had the energy to make it, even though I was really tired. But poor Amos, you know, almost didn't make it. And so we had to step in, and as a group of brothers and fellow hikers, we had to make sure that he made it to the end. So we would slow down, walk with him, talk to him, encourage him. Towards the end, a couple of us carried his pack, and we made sure he made it, and he did. And then a day or two later, I ended up making a grueling hike. We decided to do a fast hike, me and Josh and Benny, up the side of a mountain, a couple mountains down, about a 10-mile hike. We didn't have much time, so we had to fast hike the whole thing. And then we got back. We were going to pick up our backpacks at the trailhead and hike our packs out. We had set them down to do the fast hike. We were going to pick them back up for the 2 miles out to the car, and that'd be the end of the trail for us. By the time we finished that 10 miles, I was dead. And I remember rounding the last bend in the trail, and I could see my backpack hanging there in the tree, and thinking, I'm never going to be able to put that on and walk another mile. And then I saw, just past the backpack, my friend had driven his truck up to the trailhead, up the dirt trail, and parked it next to where we had our backpacks. And what a relief. I threw my backpack in the back of his truck and just sank down in the cushions, and he drove us the last 2 miles. God will do that for us. Jesus, that's Jesus' job, is to make sure we make it to the end of the trail, to make sure that we get the encouragement we need, that he will show up and carry us. He will help us. He will make sure that we reach that goal. He will keep you strong until the end. Jesus promised in Matthew 28, going into all the world, make disciples of every nation, and he said, and I am with you always, even until the end of the world.